Lord God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate for us your word this morning, that you would help each one of us to receive the truth that you have for us through your word this morning, that that this question that we will ponder and probably have been pondering for a long time now, especially in this COVID season, this question we might find the answer in your word this morning, that you might be honored and glorified in it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it very hard to believe that December is here, or almost here. Advent is here. Christmas is only, I think, 27 days away by my rough math. And it just seems to have come out of nowhere, doesn't it? The ongoing uncertainty, I think, and malaise caused by the COVID pandemic, though, I think, has once again inspired people to ramp up their Christmas celebrations earlier than usual. And even now, at the end of November, everywhere you look, people are starting to get ready for the holiday season. We see, you know, the mall was filled with people this week, I suspect, looking for pre-Christmas bargains. And Christmas lights, at least in our neighborhood, are already beginning to brighten the evening sky. And Christmas trees can be seen standing in the windows of homes. The person across the street's tree was in their window before Remembrance Day. The 4 weeks leading up to Christmas is one of the busiest times of the year, I think, as people frantically prepare for the holidays. And despite the backdrop of this global pandemic, I suspect that this year will really be no different. Indeed, if anything, the darkness of the past 18-plus months has created in many people an even greater desire for the light that we celebrate this time of year. Now, this time of year isn't just a season of preparation. If you think about it, it's also a season of questions. What do you want for Christmas? Have you been a good boy? Have you been a good girl? How will you be spending the holidays? Have you got all your shopping done, your wrapping done, your baking done? Will you be seeing family this year? As important as these questions that we ask this time of year may be, they're not the questions that we're primarily called to ask during Advent and Christmas. Right, this time of year, as I said in my opening remarks, calls us to search our hearts and to ask the deeper questions of life. The implications of the answers to these questions will go far beyond the 4 weeks of Advent or the 12 days of Christmas and actually extend long into eternity. So this morning we begin a new series that I'm calling The Questions of Advent. And for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at the crucial questions asked by characters in the Christmas story. Questions that not only challenge their faith in the moment, but also help determine and mold their God-given destinies. Questions that ultimately reveal something about the one whom we watch and wait for this Advent and Christmas season. I want to begin this morning with someone who we might not think of in relation to the Christmas story, but who nonetheless plays an important part in the narrative, and that is the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah and the first question of Advent: how can I have hope when all seems lost? How can I have hope when all seems lost? Now, just a bit of background to help set the scene. Isaiah, the son of Amos, was called to prophetic service by God in 742 BC, the year King Uzziah died. Isaiah preached at a critical time in the history of God's people. The nation of Israel had been divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, that were in constant conflict with each other and with the larger, more powerful nations around them. Isaiah also preached at a time when people had wandered away from God, choosing instead to worship the foreign gods and idols of their Gentile neighbors. Although he spoke of God's coming judgment, As a consequence of people's disobedience, doom and gloom wasn't Isaiah's central message, but rather the good news of God's ultimate faithfulness. I think we see this very clearly in our reading this morning that Yolande just read from Isaiah chapter 9. 700 years before the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, the prophet Isaiah had a vision. God pulled back the curtain, if you will, on the future and gave Isaiah a glimpse of the one whose birth would ultimately change the course of human history. Jesus' original birth announcement, spoken not by the angels that first Christmas night, but by the prophet, comes as a promise of hope in a time of deep darkness and despair for the people of God. This hope, I think, is described in our reading this morning in three ways. First of all, it's described as light in darkness. Light in darkness. Verse 1 and 2 read, "Nevertheless, the time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled. But there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine." Isaiah speaks of a time in the future and of the birth of a great king whose advent would replace mourning with gladness, darkness with light. He speaks of the one who will be sent by God to save and redeem his people. The Messiah, the long-awaited hope of Israel, and light for the Gentiles. Fast forward, and referring to himself, Jesus says in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So hope is in light in darkness. Number two, image of hope, relief from suffering. Relief from suffering. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 4 reads, "For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian." Now, as I've already said, the people of Israel were enslaved and overburdened by their enemies. Yet, if you think about it, this was nothing compared to the burden of sin that they placed upon themselves. However, Isaiah is saying that the promised one would shatter this heavy yoke and bring relief, not just to their physical suffering, but to their spiritual suffering as well. We see the fulfillment of this in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So hope can be seen in relief from suffering. And finally, number three, hope can be seen in the indescribable uniqueness of Jesus. Verse 6 reads, "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, notice Isaiah says here, "For unto us." For unto us. These words changes his vision from some vague, impersonal word in the future to a powerful, personal promise. "For unto us. For unto you." In fact, the great truths, I think, of this passage will fail to have their full effect on us unless they are personally applied and personally appropriated. This child, this son, was born and given to us. Now notice also that both Jesus' humanity and divinity are described here. For unto us a child is born. Right? This describes Jesus' birth as a human baby. Isaiah goes on to say, to us a son is given. This describes Jesus' divine nature, not only as God's son, but as the son, the second person of the Trinity. See, the son wasn't born. The son existed eternally. The child was born. The son was given. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. And then on top of all of this, Isaiah says the government will rest on his shoulders. In other words, all the expectations of the throne of David, the hopes and fears of all the years, as we sing, will be fulfilled in this one child. Now let's think about that spiritually for a moment. What Isaiah is saying here is that the baby bundled in the straw is the one who holds the entire universe together. Right? The one nestled in Mary's shoulders bears everything on his shoulders. Right? He is Redeemer and ruler of all. Now, one of the dangers, I think, of this time of year, and I've said this to you before, is that we can fail to appreciate the fullness of the one who comes. Right? In this age of vaccinations, we can be inoculated by the incarnation, desensitized to the power of its message, even bored with the baby, when we focus on the infant Jesus only. However, as Isaiah tells us, Jesus is far more than just a baby. Right? Isaiah is clear. The one born in Bethlehem, the one who are watching and waiting to return as King of Glory, he is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are more than just names or titles. Right? These are powerful descriptions of who Jesus is and what he has come to accomplish. So this morning, I want to take a moment to look at these titles, these four descriptions of who Jesus is, and these answers to Isaiah's question. Answers that I think can give us hope even when all seems lost. Even when all seems lost. So title number one, Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. In other words, Jesus is profound. Jesus is profound. Now, what is the first thing that you think of when you hear that word, counselor? Is it a therapist, a psychologist, a psychiatrist, a social worker? Or someone who might sit on a couch and listen to your problems? Is it an experienced mentor or a wise friend who offers you advice and support? Is it the character from Star Trek, The Next Generation, Counselor Troy? If you think about it, so many people in the world are looking for answers to the deep questions of life. Right? They're searching for advice and counsel, guidance and direction, where to turn, what to do, especially over this past year and a half. And in the midst of all of this searching, there are so many people in our world who claim to have all the answers. Right? People and voices who call out to us, listen to me, follow me, do what I say. But thankfully, there is someone who cuts through all the noise and all the voices and all the clamor. Someone that takes us back to the source of true wisdom and understanding. And that is Jesus, our Wonderful Counselor. Now, the Hebrew word for wonderful is pele. It means wonder, miracle, marvelous, astonishing, extraordinary, hidden, to do or show marvelous works or miracles. Wonder, miracle, marvelous, astonishing, to do or show marvelous works or miracles. You get the point. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, that word pele often refers to the supernatural abilities of God. So an example of that might be Psalm 118, verse 23. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous, or pele, in our eyes. In calling this promised Jesus, this promised child, pele, Isaiah is saying that he will be divine, that he will be God incarnate in the flesh, because he's using a word to describe him that is only used to describe the acts and deeds of God. And if you think about it, Jesus is wonderful. Jesus is pele in four ways. First of all, he is wonderful in his birth. He is wonderful in his birth. Now, John gives us a very different view of Jesus' birth than the rustic stable scene that we're used to in Luke's gospel. Right, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5 reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." John is telling us here that Jesus, the babe in the manger, is the only begotten Son of the Father, born of a virgin and without sin. Do you think Mary and Joseph, the shepherds, the magi, ever imagined the future earthly implications of this baby's divine nature as they gazed at him, at this helpless child? Could they conceive of the sort of life he would live? Right, Jesus is wonderful in his birth, that the second person of the Trinity will be born in the flesh. Number two, Jesus is wonderful, pele, in his life. John continues in verses 9 to 11. "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him." As the embodiment of God, Jesus' life reflected God's divine attributes. Right? Like God, Jesus' love is pure, limitless, selfless. He isn't inhibited by the selfish motives of human love. Like God, Jesus is omniscient, all-knowing. He speaks with authority and with a wisdom greater than the religious leaders of his day. He knows the hearts of those who are around him. And like God, Jesus was omnipotent, all-powerful. Right? As we've seen in our series on the Gospel of Mark, signs and wonders followed Jesus wherever he went. He turned water into wine, fed thousands with a basket full of food, and walked on water. Right? In his presence, the blind saw, the lame walked, the deaf heard, the dead were raised. Right, Jesus was wonderful in his life. Number three, Jesus is wonderful in his death. John continues in verses 11 to 14, "But to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." But one thing we need to remember this time of year is the cradle and the cross go together. I like to say the cradle and the cross were made of the same wood, in that together they form the center of our faith. Right? As the angel said to Joseph, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks in Matthew 1:21, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Right? Jesus is wonderful in his death. When Scripture refers to Jesus as wonderful counselor, it doesn't mean that he's just good at giving advice. It means he understands things that are beyond the ability of our finite minds to understand. It means that he knows things that only God knows. He knows the ways of God. He understands God's plans and purposes. Right? Jesus' knowledge, intelligence, wisdom, and insight far exceed that of anyone who has ever walked the earth. In Jesus, we have someone who, by virtue of his infinite wisdom and understanding, is qualified to guide and direct our lives. Someone who is never confused or mistaken. Someone who always knows exactly what to do. Someone who will never lead us astray. The question we have to ask ourselves this Advent is Jesus my wonderful counselor? Do I really see him as someone who understands better than anyone else what my life is all about? Do I go to him first for assistance in dealing with life's problems, or do I look to the advice and counsel of family, friends, or the author of the latest bestseller first, and then go to Jesus in prayer as a last resort? The Christmas story isn't just about a baby born in a manger. It's a story about our wonderful counselor taking human form to show us the way. Number two, title number two, Mighty God. Mighty God. In other words, Jesus is powerful. Jesus is powerful. Now, the Hebrew word for mighty is gibor, which means champion, chief, hero, strong, valiant, a doer of great things or mighty deeds. Champion, chief, or hero. I love those. Champion, chief, hero, valiant, a doer of great things or mighty deeds. Right, as we see in Psalm 24, verse 8, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle." Now, what we need to understand, though, is the babe in Bethlehem would be a very different hero than Moses, Joshua, or David. Right? Despite what some people think, Jesus was more than just a good teacher, or a wise prophet, or a skilled leader. He was and is fully God. God in all his wisdom, all his power, and all his might. God in his infinite goodness and grace and mercy. As one preacher writes, "The humble carpenter of Nazareth is also the mighty architect of the universe." I like that. The humble carpenter of Nazareth is also the mighty, the gibor architect of the universe. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 1, which was our reading last Sunday on Christ the King Sunday. Paul says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Right? These verses not only affirm the divinity of Jesus, They also tell us that he was the one who created all things. Right? The helpless baby whose birth we're preparing to celebrate over these next few weeks was and is the mighty God. Those tiny hands were the same hands that put the stars in place. Right? The carpenter who made tables and door frames while he was growing up was the one who fashioned the world and made human beings. The holy God of justice, who detests sin, was the very one who allowed himself to be nailed to the cross so that he might satisfy those very demands of justice. Whenever the laws of natural science are reversed or set aside in the Bible, we find this mighty God at the center of the action. Right? When the Red Sea was rolled back, when the lion's jaws were stayed, when the three men walked through the fiery furnace, the mighty God was there. And indeed, when the blind man was healed, when the Gerasene demoniac was set free, when 5,000 were fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish, the mighty God was there. From beginning to end, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:17, and everywhere in between, God's power is displayed through his mighty deeds, deeds that culminate and find their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus. So the question we have to ask ourselves this Advent is Jesus my mighty God? Do I trust that he is able to do what he has promised? Do I believe that he is bigger and stronger than all of my problems, than anything that this world can throw at me? The Christmas story isn't just about a baby born in a manger. It is a story about our mighty God taking human form to do the impossible in our lives. Number three, everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. In other words, Jesus is intimate and personal. Intimate and personal. Now, everlasting means Jesus is before, above, and beyond time. Right? He lives in the forever. He inhabits eternity, and he isn't caught up or restricted by time as we are. As Jesus says clearly in John 5:8, before Abraham was born, I am. Now first, Jesus is our everlasting Father because he has given us life. Now, what do you think I mean by that? He has given us life. Right? Although I know that we are all, everyone here this morning, the result of the union between a man and a woman, Jesus is our everlasting Father in the sense that he is the one that birthed us into spiritual life. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. And friends, we are only new creations in and because of Jesus, because of his finished work on the cross. Right? It's because of him that we have the opportunity to know, to grasp, and to experience eternal life. It's only because of him that we can know and enjoy a life-giving relationship with God. It's only because of him that we have been ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. Because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he alone makes the spiritual life possible for us by giving us an appetite and a thirst for the things of heaven and not just the things of earth. He shows us everything that we were created to be, our full and perfect potential. And through his Holy Spirit, he helps us to reach that potential as we are molded daily, by one degree at a time, into the likeness of Christ. Number two, Jesus is our everlasting Father because, like a Father, He provides for our every need. Right? One of the roles of a parent, a father, mother, is to provide for their family. And as everlasting Father, Jesus provides good things for us too. Paul writes in Philippians 4:19, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." Right? As our Jehovah Jireh, as our provider, God meets our needs through his Son Jesus. Every day, think about it, every day, Jesus provides for our needs by giving us our daily bread. And by daily bread, I think he means everything that we need to live that day. Right? He gives us words in difficult situations. He gives us grace and peace in times of frustration. He gives guidance for tough decisions. He gives comfort in times of loss. He raises up people who will come alongside us to support us and encourage us. Right? He answers our prayers. He provides healing. He opens our minds and our hearts to spiritual truths. And he gives us strength physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, when we feel like we can't go on. Right? He's our everlasting Father who provides for our needs. Number three, Jesus is our everlasting Father because he disciplines us. He disciplines us. If you think about it, discipline is an important part of parenting, isn't it? And a good parent sets limits and then helps a child to live within those limits. A good parent teaches a child about choices and consequences while those choices and consequences are relatively small. Right? Better to learn about them now than when those consequences are much bigger. A good parent teaches a child about appropriate and inappropriate behavior. As our everlasting Father, Jesus deals with us in the same way. Proverbs 3, verses 11 to 12 reads, "My child, don't reject the Lord's discipline, and don't be upset when he corrects you. For the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights." Discipline, correction, and love go hand in hand. Right? Jesus cares enough about us to get involved in leading and directing our lives and correcting us when we're wrong, when we slip off the path. Right? He takes an interest in developing our character and helping us to become the person we've been created to be, right? To raise us up in holiness and godliness. Like a loving father, Jesus is compassionate, caring, protective. The question we have to ask ourselves this Advent season is Jesus my everlasting Father? Do I feel distanced from him, orphaned or insecure? Or do I find my security, my value, my worth, my rest in his comforting embrace? The Christmas story isn't just about a baby born in a manger. It's a story about our everlasting Father taking human form to guide, protect, and provide for us. And lastly, number four, the title Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. In other words, Jesus is our peace. Now, shalom, and you know this, shalom, the Hebrew word for peace, means so much more than just the absence of conflict, or disagreement, or war. Right? Shalom means harmony. It means wholeness, completeness, well-being, or success. Right? These are far more powerful words than just an absence of conflict. Jesus came to bring shalom to all those who trust in him. And as I said to you before, the New Testament describes this shalom, this peace, in three areas. So the first area, the first way, is peace with God. And if you think about it, that is a vertical dimension, right? Peace with God begins there. It always begins there. Paul says in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us." Right? So the vertical dimension, peace with God, is first. It's the starting point. And once we have the vertical dimension in place, then we can know the internal dimension, which is peace within ourselves. Peace within ourselves. John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let them be afraid." Right? When we know the peace of Christ in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds, then we don't have to be troubled. Right? We don't have to be afraid. There's a calmness. Right? There's just a level of trust within us. So once we have the vertical dimension, once we have the internal dimension, then we can truly see the horizontal dimension. And that is peace with others. Peace with others. James 3:18 reads, "And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap harvests of righteousness." Right, so having peace with God and knowing peace in ourselves, we're finally able to not only reach out and have peace with other people, but we're actually called to be peacemakers. As I said in last week's sermon, to be agents and ambassadors of reconciliation, working for peace in the world, one heart at a time. Right? Paul says, "As for you, live peaceably with one another." Right? So forget about what the other person is doing. As far as you're concerned, the question is, are you seeking to live peaceably with others? When the prophet Micah prophesied about the coming Messiah, he wrote, "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." He will be their peace until that day comes. Until Jesus returns in all his glory as King of the universe. Right? We can find spiritual security and peace. We can find a safe haven from the storms of life in Jesus, in the Rock of Ages. And so when the winds of adversity blow in your life, when the lightning of judgment flashes